If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. It seems to me the closer that Jesus gets to the cross, as you know, we are nearing the cross here in just a matter of a few chapters, but the closer that Jesus gets to the cross, the more controversy that he finds himself embroiled in. 2 weeks ago, we saw near the end of Mark 11 and on into Mark 12, where Jesus is questioned by a delegation from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders over the authority by which Jesus does things and says things. And you may remember as well that Jesus had just cleansed the temple, which would have certainly raised some religious eyebrows, if you will. And that led the Sanhedrin to send this delegation to Jesus and ask this question in Mark 11, verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus then answers with a question of his own that you may remember. You can look there in verse 30 if you've forgotten. And the Sanhedrin, the members of the Sanhedrin, are unable, really more accurately, unwilling to answer the question that Jesus asked, because they were fearful of the ramifications for them if they upset the crowd. In our passage today, we see that Jesus is confronted with three additional questions, two of which are hostile in nature, followed by one that is a bit more friendly. In our passage this morning, as we survey Mark 12, 13 through 34, we see in these verses Jesus faces a question first about taxes from the Pharisees and the Herodians, followed by a question about marriage and the resurrection from a group called the Sadducees, and then followed by a scribe asking Jesus about which of the commandments is most important. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning, so we better jump right in. Look in your Bible starting in Mark 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. You careful readers of Mark may remember that Jesus has already encountered some opposition from these two groups, from the Pharisees and the Herodians, way back at the beginning of Mark chapter 3. I referenced this story back a couple weeks ago, where it's a Sabbath day. Jesus is in the synagogue, or he enters the synagogue to do some teaching, and there he is approached, or there he spots a man with a withered hand. The ESV says his hand is withered, and the Pharisees and other religious leaders are there, and they we can just see their mouths open, and they're just drooling. They just can't wait to see whether or not Jesus is going to do what they assumed he was going to do, which was to heal this man with a withered hand. Jesus goes in the synagogue. He tells the man to come here to him. He asks the crowd in verse 4 back in Mark 3, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" Mark says that not a word was spoken. It was silent in the synagogue. And listen to what happens next in verses 5 and 6. "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." So these two unlikely groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they conspired together as early as Mark chapter 3 to begin to figure out how they can put an end to Jesus and his ministry. And here, what was kind of foreshadowed in Mark 3 really comes to fruition, in a sense, in Mark chapter 12. Verse 13 says the Pharisees and the Herodians are sent to trap him in his talk. So we know their motivation. We know what they are trying to do. They're trying to embarrass him, to trip him up, to cause him to lose favor with the people. But before they ask a question, they say some things to Jesus. Look in your Bibles at verse 14. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Now, we can and should affirm the truthfulness of their statements, right? For once, they seem to get it right. For once, they correctly identify who Jesus is. We would agree that Jesus is truthful. He is true. He speaks the truth and does the truth. We would agree that Jesus does not act one way in front of some people and act another way and act other ways in front of other people. Jesus doesn't change who he is based on who's around. He really doesn't care if he upsets people by the things he says. He's always going to speak the truth and do the truth, and if that causes people to stumble, then so be it. He's not a people pleaser. He doesn't cater to certain types of people or change who he is based on who is around. And Jesus truly does teach the way of God. That's what the Pharisees and Herodians say to Jesus, that he teaches the way of God. And we would agree with that. Jesus is God is God the Son. He's the Son of God the Father. And he's been sent by God the Father to do the will of the Father. And Jesus does that perfectly. So for once, the Pharisees and the Herodians are correct in their assessment of who Jesus is. But if only they believed what they said. Right? We know that this is flattery. It's insincere praise. It's insincere compliments to further one's own interest. And we see this in Mark 15, where Mark says Jesus knows their hypocrisy. So Jesus knows that all this flattery is just empty words. They're just trying to build Jesus up in order that he may fall further. What's their question? Verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Commentator Robert Stein says this question is both explosive and dangerous. And it's dangerous and explosive because whichever way Jesus answers this question, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, or no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, Jesus finds himself in a dilemma. One way or another, he's going to anger a lot of people and find himself in trouble. Stein goes on to say that Jesus faces either loss of popularity or places himself in extreme political danger. If Jesus says, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes, then he is going to put himself at odds with a lot of the people during that time. People who did not want to pay taxes to Rome. You may remember that the Roman Empire occupied Israel at the time, and there was a group called the Zealots who refused to pay taxes at this time because they believed that if you paid taxes to the Romans, then that meant that you acknowledged Rome's authority over the nation of Israel. And so they refused to do so. So if Jesus said, yeah, you should pay taxes to Caesar, he was going to anger a lot of people who did not want to pay taxes or who did not appreciate that Rome was occupying Israel. But we also see that if Jesus said, no, you should not pay taxes, then he was immediately going to put himself at odds with the Roman Empire and with Caesar. And he would have been viewed perhaps as an insurrectionist trying to undermine the Roman Empire, which the Roman Empire did not look too fondly on this type of civil disobedience. So we recognize this was a good question. And for anybody other than Jesus, probably we would have stumbled all over ourselves and made a mess of things, but not Jesus. Jesus knows exactly how to answer the question. Look at verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, again, going back to their flattery, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? He knew what they were doing. He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar. So Jesus has a purpose for doing what he's doing. A denarius was equivalent to one day's wage at the time. And a denarius was also the Roman coin that was used to pay the tax that's in view here from their question back in verse 14. Apparently, Jesus didn't have a coin on him, so he told the people to go to Pharisees and Herodians to go get one, which they do. And then they ask about the appearance of the coin, whose image, whose likeness is on it. And they answer that correctly, that it's Caesar's, and his inscription, his name, is on this coin. It's significant for us to note that it was believed that the coin during those times was actually the property of the one whose image appeared on it. So in this case, the mindset at that time would have been that because Caesar's name was on this little coin, that this coin actually belonged to Caesar. Since the Pharisees and Herodians likely used the coin themselves, they were also implicitly acknowledging and accepting this whole Roman economic system that was in place, which is another reason why I believe that Jesus asked them to hand him a coin. How does Jesus answer? Look at verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. The ESV Study Bible says that Jesus doesn't question here whether or not the Roman government is just or unjust, but he does imply that it is lawful and right to pay taxes. Now, we may not want to hear that this morning, because most people I know don't enjoy paying taxes, and in the providence of God, this passage almost landed on tax day. Isn't that interesting how that works out? We're a week or two past when many of us perhaps paid our taxes, but it's important for us to really look at what Jesus says here, and we may not like what Jesus has to say. James Edwards says, "There are duties to government that do not infringe on ultimate duties to God." By saying what Jesus says here, it seems to me, and probably it seems to you, that Jesus is acknowledging that the... Whoa. Are we out? All right, I'll just have to speak as loud as I can. Wow. Jesus seems to be acknowledging that the government is actually a valid institution. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, says as much in Romans chapter 13. Peter says as much in 1 Peter chapter 2. And the fuller teaching of the Bible is that God has created and ordained things such as the family, such as the church, and whether we like it or not, such as the government. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Church, we have an obligation, I believe, based on this text, as Christians, to pay taxes, so therefore we should pay them. We should be honest when it comes to paying our taxes. We should be honest when it comes to reporting our income. We of all people ought to be people of integrity, and I believe based on this text, we have an obligation to pay taxes to the government. We may not like to pay taxes to the government, but we must honor the teaching and instruction of Jesus here. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But we know that that's not all to say. Look at the next part of the verse. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I don't know about you, but I sense the weightiness of this second part of the verse. Right, we can argue about whether or not we're to pay taxes. I think we are based on the text, but certainly we would agree here that we are to render to God the things that are His. It's one thing to pay a percentage of our income to the government. It's another thing altogether to render to God that which belongs to God. We can argue from the Bible that we are made in His image, and that all things that we have truly do belong to God. And if you think about it, it's interesting and fascinating. I think this is one of the points Jesus makes here, is remember the coin that had Caesar's name on it and his picture on it. In those days, people believed that coin belonged to Caesar. It was actually his property. Then we read in Genesis 1:26 that we are made in the image of God. So what would that have told people in those days? Of course, they would have believed that by being the image bearers of God, that really all we have belongs to God. Let us not forget, church, who our ultimate allegiance is to. I think that's another implication of this text. Sure, we need to pay our fair share of taxes, and we can argue how much that is, but let us remember that ultimately our allegiance is not to Caesar. Ultimately, our allegiance is not to the government. Ultimately, our allegiance is not to a certain political party. Ultimately, church, our allegiance is to God. I think the Pharisees and the Herodians sense the weightiness and really the brilliance of what Jesus says here by the way that they respond at the end of verse 17. And they marveled at him. Isn't it fascinating that even the enemies of Jesus, even those people who are trying to trap Jesus and embarrass him, even they marvel at what Jesus has to say. We don't know how much time elapsed between the encounter about taxes and the encounter Jesus is about to have about marriage and the afterlife. I'm assuming not very long. Let's keep reading, starting in verse 18. "And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.'" Now, we need to pause here and think about this, because this is perhaps some confusing things. We don't readily recognize and understand a lot of what Jesus, or what's going on here in these couple of verses. The Sadducees were a group of Jewish believers who at that time would have considered themselves to be kind of experts in the Bible. They would have been the scholars of that time. They believed they were specialists when it came to interpretation and application of the Bible. However, it's important for us to acknowledge and mention that they only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were the authoritative Word of God, what's known as the Mosaic Law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Only those books, according to the Sadducees, were inspired by God. We also should note, as verse 18 says, they did not believe in the resurrection. Not the resurrection that Jesus was going to have, but they also did not believe that there would be an afterlife. So they, in their worldview, in their beliefs, they believed once a person died, that was it. There was no coming back to life. There was no being in the presence of God or wherever else someone might end up. None of that was true. When a person died, that was simply it. Acts chapter 23, verse 8 says also that they denied the existence of angels. All of these things are important to know as we think about what Jesus says. So on this particular occasion, they want to talk to Jesus about what is referred to as levirate marriage, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, levirate marriage. And they summarize levirate marriage pretty well, I believe, in verse 19. They say that Moses wrote for us, and he did. And the passage that they are talking about, referring to, is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. We're not going to go there this morning, but if you want some more background on the text, you can go there. But in that passage, it lays out really what they summarize here in verse 19, that if a man has a brother who passes away, and his brother is married to a woman and they have no children, that brother is obligated to marry his deceased brother's widow in order to preserve his name, preserve his memory of the deceased brother, and his brother's widow and he are to have children together. This was all about preserving the family inheritance and the land and the legacy, all of that that is kind of important today, but much more so probably important in those times. You can read some examples of this in Genesis 38 as well as in the book of Ruth. So the Sadducees summarize fairly well the practice of levirate marriage, but then they pose a ridiculous hypothetical situation in verses 20 through 23, followed by a gotcha theological question. Look in your Bibles again, starting in verse 20. "There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Now, it's important to know, keep in mind, that this convoluted story that the Sadducees put together here, they didn't even believe there was going to be a resurrection. Right, so all this was just was utterly nonsense to them. Sometimes we get frustrated at theological arguments and just minute details about the Bible and different things. And this was just a crazy story that they have made up. The point that they are trying to make, though, is that they are trying to prove that this hypothetical situation shows that biblically there is no such thing as an afterlife. Otherwise, how could this situation come to be? How could this situation happen? Who's really would she be married to in the afterlife if they do what they're supposed to do? So Jesus, I can imagine, He's just shaking his head at this point, thinking, you know, is this really the best you could do, this crazy story? Look at what Jesus says in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." So keep in mind who Jesus says this to, the so-called experts on scripture at that time, the least experts in the first five books of the Bible, the specialist in biblical interpretation and knowledge. And Jesus says, "You are wrong, and you're wrong because of two reasons. You don't know the Bible, and you don't know the power of God." One commentator said that this would be similar to telling a Wall Street banker or a Wall Street investment person that they know nothing about Wall Street. Right? This would have been very offensive to the Sadducees listening on this day. Jesus then corrects their faulty theology about both the resurrection and the afterlife and about marriage. So listen here, it's important for us to see this. Look at verse 25. He says, "For when they rise from the dead," so correction number one, there is a resurrection, there is an afterlife, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage." So correction number two, there is no marriage in heaven. There is no marriage in the afterlife. And that may be perhaps a shocking thing for some of us this morning. Maybe we haven't read the Gospels in this place or the other Gospels where Jesus says the same thing. That could be a surprise for us this morning, that according to Jesus, there, you know, once we get to heaven, there is no marriage. Marriage, we know, has a purpose on earth, but marriage, according to Jesus, becomes obsolete in the afterlife. And why is that? The only thing I can think of is that in the afterlife, there's something better than marriage, right? Guys, we can't fathom anything better than our marriages to our spouses, right? Yeah. So, didn't get much of a response there. But the point is, in God, in the economy of God, in the plan and providence of God, in the afterlife, we're not going to be married. Will we know our spouse? Will we know others? This is speculation, but I think yes. I think we will. I don't think we have a scripture verse that supports that, but I don't know why we wouldn't. But the relationship we have with our spouse, based on what Jesus says here, don't be mad at me, this is what Jesus says, is that we won't be married when we get to heaven. Because I think there's something greater, something better, something more joyful in heaven than marriage. And then he closes this statement by saying, "But are like angels in heaven." They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So we need to think clearly about this. Correction number three, according to Acts 23:8, they are wrong about the existence of angels. Angels do exist. And Jesus says that people will be like angels, I believe, I'm going to qualify this, in two senses. In the sense that we will not die, as angels do not die, and that we will not marry, because we know angels are not married either. So the Sadducees wrongly assume, in their distorted view of the afterlife, or lack thereof, that the afterlife is a mere continuation or extension of life as we know it on this earth. Whereas Jesus seems to say the afterlife is going to be something altogether new and different, and I might add, better. Right? I think we have that to look forward to. We sure hope that things in heaven are better than they are on earth. Even though many of us have lived great lives here, we are all marred by the brokenness of our world, and things happen that we don't want to happen. Then Jesus further supports his argument that there is life after death by going to the Bible. I just love what Jesus does here. What a master thinker and communicator and debater that Jesus is. I'm so thankful Jesus models this for us. This is not the main point of the text. This is kind of a side note, but we need to know what Jesus does here. We need to see what Jesus does here. Jesus makes these theological claims or theological statements. They're not claims because Jesus made them, but for us, if we say there is a resurrection, there's no marriage in heaven, you're going to be like angels when you get to heaven, sure, that's great. We can say that, but what does Jesus do here? Jesus goes to the Bible to support what he says. He's not going to argue all the points, but I'm so thankful that he does. I'm so thankful that Jesus has a high view of Scripture. Jesus, according to Jesus, the Bible is inspired, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, it's infallible. And I love what he does here to the Sadducees. Look at verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, so he's going back to talk about the proof of the resurrection. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? Did you catch that? We need to pause here. Where in the Old Testament Jesus is going to? He's directing their attention to one of the five books of the Bible that they believe is authoritative. He doesn't go to Isaiah or Jeremiah or the book of Psalms or anywhere else. He could, and he can make the case for the resurrection in a number of places in the Old Testament. But Jesus, the master that he is, goes directly to part of the Bible that they claim is authoritative. And he's about to argue from the book of Moses, from the book of Exodus, that the afterlife is true, that there really is such a thing as an afterlife. He goes on to say, in the passage about the bush, that'd be the burning bush in the book of Exodus chapter 3, where God speaks to Moses on Mount Horeb, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's a direct quote from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And then Jesus concludes in verse 27 by saying, He is not God of the dead, but of the living. So let's think carefully about this. Again, I think these verses are a little confusing for us, perhaps. What's Jesus saying here? What argument is he making based on these verses in Exodus chapter 3? I think what Jesus is saying and claiming is that the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus is saying that God the Father was saying when he spoke to Moses that these men are still alive. Even though they had died, they were still in God's presence. When God appears to Moses, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been dead for some time, but God speaks of them as if he is still their God, as if that they are still living and in his presence. Jesus then reminds the Sadducees that they've been bested, right? He says, you are quite wrong. Not just wrong, Jesus says, you are quite wrong. You claim to be an expert in the law of Moses. You claim to be an expert in the book of Exodus, but you have clearly misread and misinterpreted what is plain for all to see. Two down, one to go. The final incident Jesus has in our passage this morning, it's a little different, as I mentioned earlier, as this scribe is not hostile to Jesus. He seems to be an admirer of Jesus. He seems to genuinely want to know what Jesus has to say about a particular subject. Verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. So this guy was around when Jesus was having these conversations with, at least with the Sadducees, if not the Pharisees and Herodians. He heard them disputing with one another and seeing that he answered them well. So the scribe thought Jesus did well. We acknowledge that. Asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, that is a big question. That is a big biblical and theological question that many of us would kind of scratch our heads at. If somebody came to us and said, what's the most important commandment of all? If we didn't have how Jesus answered, where would we begin? There's 613 commandments in the Old Testament. 365 negative commands, do not do this, do not murder, do not whatever else. And there's 248 positive commandments. Honor your father and mother. Do this. Don't do that. And the scribe wants to know from Jesus which of them is the most important. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't have to pull out or doesn't have to consult the scrolls. Jesus doesn't have to go ask somebody else. Jesus doesn't have to go to seminary or Bible college. He simply answers. Verse 29, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. There are scads, literally scads of implications and applications and exhortations that we can make from these verses. And really this particular section needs an entire message in and of itself, but today, for the sake of time, we'll keep things as simple as we can. What word is repeated in both instances, in both commandments, loving God and loving others? The word, of course, would be love. When Jesus was asked to name which of the commandments is most important, he chooses two commandments that have the words love in them. Love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. That's Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. And then Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19, 18. So love God and love others. He says, there is no other commandment greater than these. I love what Matthew records for us in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus says this, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In these two commandments, Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, all of the other 611 commandments are utterly useless apart from these two. Jesus says that if you get all 611 commandments correct, and if you do those and if you know those, but if you miss these two other commandments about loving God and loving others, you have totally missed the mark. And Jesus, I think, would say you have totally missed the point of the Old Testament, right? Because you've got all three parts of the Old Testament Bible mentioned. You've got the law, and you've got the prophets and the writings, and all of these things, according to Jesus, are summarized by these two commandments: to love God and to love other people. The Apostle Paul seems to pick up this theme of love, the importance of love, when he writes what he does in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. What's the context here? We always read these verses in the context of marriage, typically. Many of you maybe had these verses read when you got married, and that's okay. But if we go back to the original context here and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is all about the church. If you read 1 Corinthians 12, it's all about who the church is and what it means to be a member of the church and using our gifts to serve people and to serve others. So if that's the immediate context when it comes to love, who is the church called to love first and foremost, if not God and other people? That's the point Paul is making here. Jesus says in John 13, 35, that the way the outside world looking in will know that we are Jesus' disciples is by supporting certain political candidates who hold to certain socially conservative positions. Right? That's what John 13, 35, no, maybe not. Right. Of course it doesn't say that. But it does say that Jesus says that if for the outside world to know that we are followers of Jesus, they know this by when we go to Christian movies and listen to Christian radio and wear Christian t-shirts and share Bible verses on Facebook, right? Nothing wrong with those things, and nothing wrong with aligning yourself with a certain political party. I'm not saying that's bad, but that's how we know people. That's how people will know that we are followers of Jesus. Jesus said, all people will know that we are his disciples by going to church every week and by being in Sunday school, being in the discipleship group, and tithing our income and singing a song, a solo, and by preaching a message from the Bible. That's how the world will know that we follow Jesus, right? That's not what Jesus said at all. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Church, how are we doing on this? You know, most of us are doing pretty well in all those other things, right? Let's face it. Most of the other things I said, again, nothing wrong with any of the things I said. Possibly, but how are we doing when it really, on the ones that really matter? How are we doing when it comes to loving God and loving other people? We claim this is one of our core values. In the hallway, the banner says our first core value is love God and love others. How are we doing loving God and loving others? Are we doing well in all of these other indicators that, for the most part, when people see, they say, yeah, you're a Christian because you do these things. But according to Jesus, the the way that people know that we truly believe, the greatest evidence that exists in our lives for being truly converted is by how we love each other. The context there in John 13 is he's talking to the disciples. So I think the application for us is how are we doing loving each other as a church family? Are we truly loving our church family as we should? And by extension, are we loving people that are not in our church family as well? We can argue from many places from the New Testament that we're to love not just those in the church, but everybody. The parable of the Good Samaritan, if the meaning of that text is not that we are to love all people and serve all people, then I don't know what the meaning is. So we're not just called to love our neighbor. We're not just called to love those that are part of the family, but those that aren't as well. We don't have time, but you can go back to Leviticus chapter 19, where Jesus quotes from verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. And you will read a whole string of ways that you can love your neighbor. It's a fascinating chapter to read. I encourage you to make a note of that. It's very plain what it looks like there to love other people. It's more than just talking about love. It's more than just saying I love my fellow church members because I sit by them on Sunday morning. If you go back and read Leviticus 19, there's all these actions. There's all these ways to demonstrate your love for other people. Jesus says love has both vertical and horizontal dimensions, and he implies here that the vertical propels the horizontal. It's not a coincidence that Jesus mentioned love God first. If we're not loving God first, then we're not going to love our neighbor very well either. Let's finish up real quickly here. Verse 32. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I find it fascinating that Jesus says to this scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God." He doesn't say you are in the kingdom of God. And I wonder why that is, because this scribe seemed to believe what Jesus was saying. He seemed to believe that, yeah, these are the most important commandments. Love God and love others. That's what it's all about. That's how you summarize the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't say you are in the kingdom of God. Jesus says you are not far from the kingdom of God, which leads me to the conclusion that more is involved when it comes to entrance into the kingdom of God than merely intellectually agreeing with certain theological propositions and truths, such as what Jesus says here. You haven't entered the kingdom of God just because you think Jesus was right here about these two commandments. You're not even in the kingdom of God if you claim to love God and love other people. The fuller teaching of the Bible and even the fuller teaching of Mark is pretty clear when it comes to how one enters the kingdom of God. Jesus himself said at the beginning of Mark's gospel, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So how is one to enter the kingdom of God? How is one to receive the free gift of salvation that God offers? Well, according to Jesus, we repent and we believe in the gospel. We repent and we believe in the good news. The book of James says in his book that even the demons believe that God is one, right? So it's not just about having accurate knowledge of God or correct theology or correct beliefs about who God is. It's about repentance and faith and receiving God's grace in salvation. We come to God with empty hands, and we recognize that all that we have from God is his gift. We recognize that we are by nature sinners, and we fall short of what God wants for us. And we recognize that the only way we have hope for heaven is by what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And the only way that can be applied to us is through personally repenting of our sin and personally putting our faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter if your parents are Christians. It doesn't matter if your dad's the preacher of the church. The only way we can get to heaven, the only way we can enter the kingdom of God is through repenting and putting our faith and trust in Jesus, the good news of the gospel. So today, friend, if you've yet to do that, if you've yet to have a time in your life where you have repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, that's my invitation this morning. That's what I want to encourage you to consider doing, to ponder doing. Consider all that Jesus has done for you. In just a matter of chapters, we are going to see what Jesus did for you on the cross, where he paid the penalty for your sin. He was crucified and killed and died, and on the third day he rose again. And Scripture says, when we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. Let's pray.